So much of the story of the Bible and so much of the drama of the gospel can be expressed in two words. Pivotal words. But God. Ephesians 2 says that we were sons of disobedience. We were living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But God. That's the drama of the gospel. And it is the story of God's word. Think about Noah. God's word says, in all the world there was no righteousness to be found. And among mankind every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there was nothing that awaited man but judgment. But God made a covenant with Noah and delivered him from the wrath of the flood. Think of Moses in Egypt. The people of Israel were slaves and enslaved in Egypt. But God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it was his doing. And he did it. And he was able. And he did. Now, I believe if you were to read the book of Jude, by the time you reach verse 17, as you have read through the dire warnings in the first 16 verses, you'll find that at this point, by this point of the letter, you will feel and find that the situation is dire, that the warnings are serious and severe, and the dangers are real. The book of Jude is truly a dire warning. False teaching within the church is very serious, and it is a severe danger. It ought to be of great and terrifying concern. We know that the particular danger that was of concern to Jude as he wrote this letter was the danger of antinomianism. And yet the warnings of Jude are consistent with the warnings throughout the New Testament of any kind of false teaching that replaces the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, with any other gospel. Jude paints the danger in very stark terms. You'll recall the vivid language and imagery that he uses to illustrate this, and the comparisons that are terrifying comparisons, like the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of Cain, the sin and the error of Balaam and of Korah. This is sin that Jude tells us is sin demanding the punishment of eternal fire. Sin for which the gloom of utter darkness is reserved forever. That is serious. And that is the situation that, according to Jude, had crept in unnoticed into the very church. That is a grim picture. It is, and we shouldn't treat it as any less than that. It is a grim picture. And yet, starting in verse 17, The conclusion of Jude's letter is a conclusion that is filled with beautiful hope. The situation is grim, but Jude tells us of a God who is able to deliver his church. The message is a dire warning, but it is also a message of tremendous and powerful hope and gladness. And that is because our God is able to save you. It's because the situation is grim, but God is able. God is able to deliver his people as he delivered Noah, as he delivered his people from Egypt, as he has shown his sovereignty and his power and his faithfulness time and time again. The drama of the gospel, the story of Scripture. But God is able. So the message for the church that Jude gives is that there are dangers. They are real. There are temptations and they are real. There are false teachings that will threaten to undermine the gospel, even in the church. And these are real dangers and you must be on guard, but they are not beyond God's control. He has equipped us with the means to walk in faithfulness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 17 and 18, we read, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." In fact, throughout the New Testament, you will read warnings of false teachers, of false prophets, of false apostles. These warnings are pervasive throughout the New Testament, throughout the writings of the apostles and the apostolic writings that we read in the New Testament. Consider the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Paul warns against false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These are serious warnings, and we are warned that these dangers will creep into the church. They will clothe themselves in what appears to be a form of wisdom or a form of righteousness, but it's not. These are real warnings. And Christ himself warned of false prophets who would appear as wolves in sheep's clothing. Jude wants us to remember those predictions that you see from Christ, that you see from his apostles and all of the New Testament. He wants you to remember that this was predicted. And he wants you to remember that for, I believe, at least two reasons. First, it reminds us to be wary, to be ready, to be prepared, to be on guard, to be equipped. When these things come, we want to remember that they were predicted. We want to remember those predictions so that we are ready. And secondly, it helps us in knowing that these things were predicted, that these very dangers, as serious as they are, they were predicted. It helps us to know that Christ knew this was coming. He knew it was coming. It was not outside his plan. He knew. And if he knew, then He is able to equip us to confront the danger. The repeated warnings that we see throughout the New Testament ought to emphasize for us the seriousness of the danger and the importance of being on guard. That doesn't mean that we despair. This is not a message of despair. It is a message of readiness. Now, in verse 19, you'll see that Jude discloses one of the destructive goals of those false teachers. And one of those goals is to cause divisions in the church. Now, this is ironic because when you think about many of the most serious false teachings in the church, so often those false teachings are couched in terms that makes it seem like those very false teachings are intended to bring unity. Think about those who teach a universal salvation, that everybody will get to heaven, that there's no need for Christ, faith in Christ as Savior. Think about those who teach that everybody gets there eventually, there are many roads. Why do they teach that? What do they say? They say, and they've always said, that what they're doing is opening the church to everybody. They'll say that doctrine divides. So why focus on those particulars and those disagreements and differences that put people in conflict with each other? We're for everybody, everybody together. That's what they'll say. They've always said that. But Jude says, no. What these people are doing is they are actually bringing division. Why? Because these people do not have the Holy Spirit. These are people who are devoid of the Spirit. They cannot, without the gospel, they cannot offer unity. They can only bring division. And why? They don't have the Holy Spirit. These are people devoid of the Spirit. What they claim to offer, they cannot give. There's no unity because they strip away the basis for the unity. The basis for our unity as God's people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's His work. In His work, we are joined as one. In one purpose, in one Christ, we have a unity that comes from the gospel. It is founded upon the gospel that the world cannot imagine. That whoever you are, wherever you come from, when you walk into these doors, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are my brother, my sister, and you are precious to me. And I live and I die with you. The world cannot imagine that, cannot fathom it. It's not possible without the gospel. You cannot change the gospel and have that unity. You destroy that unity. When you lose the gospel, you have no basis for unity. It falls apart. And all that you have left are the tribes that you come from, your worldly connections, your worldly backgrounds and attachments. That's all that's left. All the worldly divisions that tear people apart and all around us. So they divide the church by replacing the gospel of Jesus Christ with any other gospel. Devoid of the gospel, devoid of the Holy Spirit. And so in response, we, the people of God, find our response in our unity. Those united and repeated warnings of the apostles that the enemy and that false teachers will come into the church and will undermine the gospel. Those warnings awaken us to the danger. That such false teachings will threaten to take away that very thing that allows us to be one together, that allows us to be joined together as God's church, as His people. And those same predictions then encourage us that God is not caught off guard. Now, we may be caught off guard. God is not caught off guard. Jude offers for us a plan of defense. And there are two sides to this plan of defense. The first is personal, and the second is corporate. Verses 20 and 21 concern the private spiritual disciplines that will equip you to confront false teaching, both out in the world and when it attempts to creep into the church. And Jude says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of Christ that leads to eternal life. This boils down to three essential instructions that build up your spiritual discipline. First, Jude writes that you are to build yourself up in the faith, in the most holy faith. That faith refers not to a feeling. This doesn't mean a feeling. This is not saying build yourself up to try hard, to feel hard. This is referring to building yourself up in the most holy faith. That is the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. That is the whole body of biblical truth in which we believe. It is to build yourself up in doctrine, to become strong in doctrine. Now, that's for everybody. It's for everybody. It's not just for the person who teaches a Sunday school class or who preaches sermons. It's for everybody. After all, the apostles warned that if even we or an angel comes to you with any other gospel, he's to be accursed. You reject it. You be equipped to reject it. So you build yourself up to be strong in doctrine so that you can recognize when the words out of my mouth are in error. And that is attainable for everyone. It's not beyond you. Training in doctrine equips you to guard against false teaching. So read your Bible. This Bible is for you. It's not for anybody who stands on this pulpit to stand in the place of the Word of God. What we are to do is to proclaim the Word of God to you, to strengthen you, to strengthen your understanding of the Word of God. But your faith is not in the person who speaks from the pulpit. Your faith is in the Word of God. So you read it. You pour yourself into it. You devote yourself to it. You read your Bible. You study it. You study it on your own, and you study it with others who are able to sharpen you and help you to better understand. You read it daily, and you learn from others who have devoted their lives to the Word. You read the good books that others have written based on their own study so that you can learn from their wisdom. We sharpen each other in these ways. And you devote yourself to the Word of God. Peter writes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You're to long for the Word of God, to taste its goodness, that you might know more of who He is. Jesus is the living water, and we are and ought to be so thirsty for Him. Hunger and thirst to know the Word of God, and in knowing the Word of God, to taste His goodness. And that is a part of how we are equipped to deal with that danger of false teaching when it enters our lives. Now, secondly, we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Your spiritual preparation, your battle plan will fail if you view it in any way as a work of your own strength. That's the paradox, is that you are to be prepared. But if you are relying on yourself to be prepared, then you will fail. You be prepared. But you are to pray in the Spirit, because your preparation is ultimately not a work of your own strength and will and power. It must be a work of God. If you are to devote yourself in the Word, it is the Holy Spirit that works through His Word as the means to strengthen you. Prayer in the Holy Spirit is, first of all, a prayer that is consistent with the Bible. Part of what that means, a prayer in the Spirit, is that it is a spiritual prayer, that is a prayer that is consistent with the person and character of God, of the Holy Spirit. So it must be prayer that is consistent with the Bible, so that you are desiring things in your prayer that are the things of God. You are seeking spiritual growth and seeking those things that you ought to be seeking in accordance with God's Word. That you are seeking obedience. That you are seeking, not my will be done, but yours, O Lord. Prayer of the Holy Spirit is also prayer that is submissive to God. It's a prayer that is resting in His wisdom, not your own, that is resting in His power and not your own strength, that is resting in His will and not your own, that is taking confidence in His promises, that whatever your perceptions may be, that His promises are sure and He will accomplish His purposes, and that His accomplishment of His purposes is not only certain, but is infinitely, wonderfully good. So it's submissive. Prayer in the Holy Spirit is also a prayer that trusts in the Lord. It trusts in the Lord. Because it's God's power to equip His people to deal with the challenges and the trials and tribulations of this life. It is in God's power to enable His people to understand His Word, to grow and be strengthened in doctrine, to resist temptation, to discern between the truth and false teaching. It must be God who does that in us. And so the prayer, a prayer in the Holy Spirit, is a prayer that entrusts those things to God and not your own strength. Jude's third instruction is to keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of Christ to eternal life. This is a heavenly focus. Jude is calling us to be heavenly minded, to keep yourselves in the love of God. That is an eternal love, that He loved you before He laid the foundations of the world, and He will love you after the passage of eternity. That is a heavenly mindedness, and it's a heart that waits upon the mercy of Christ to eternal life, that He who is faithful to save you will be faithful to keep you. And that heavenly mindedness allows you to persevere through every trial and temptation, because you know that wherever you are now, He will be faithful through it, and He will be faithful to you unto eternity. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse in verses 12 through 14, this is, I believe, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That is our mindset as the people of Christ. That the prize has been purchased for us and it awaits us in eternity. That is powerful. It allows us and empowers us to walk through every difficulty, to stand against every temptation. We can press on when our eyes are on eternity. So often, it's the circumstances of this life that tempt us to error. The reason so many false teachings are tempting to us is often driven, it's not intellectual. It often comes from the sinful desires and the fears and the anxieties of this life. And so when you fix your eyes on heaven, when you fix your eyes on the prize that Christ has purchased for you, then it empowers you not to be tempted by the allures and desires, fleshly desires of the world, not to be tempted into error by the fears and anxieties of this life. Because your salvation is sure, and your hope is in eternity. Now, verses 22 and 23 instruct us then to guard against false teaching together as God's people, as His church. The church has a common mission in this regard. It is not assumed that we can do this alone. The church has a role corporately and each one of us together. Jude lays out essentially three different categories of error sort of creeping into the church. Now, the first of these is people who doubt. Maybe they're tempted and they're led into doubts because of false teaching that they hear. A second is those who have essentially embraced or begun to become convinced of more serious error. And the third is those who have become committed apostates, embracing heresy and a different gospel. There will be times of doubt. There will be times of doubt that enter into the church. Times when people are tempted, when they're confused. They've heard something. Maybe it's a new believer who's heard something and they just can't make sense of it, and they're struggling. And Jude writes, "Have mercy on those who doubt." Our attitude is to be merciful for those who are in that situation, to love them. The Apostle Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, that false teachers like this will be a particular danger to people who are new converts, who are in their spiritual infancy, that it's more difficult for them to guard against it, and there will be times of confusion, of difficulty, of real and genuine struggle. We are to have mercy on people in that situation. And that's our mission in our heart as a church, is to have mercy on them, to patiently encourage them into the truth so that in time the Holy Spirit can do its work to strengthen their faith. That doesn't mean we compromise the truth. It means that we show love and we show humility and patience for those people so that they can come to see the beautiful truth of the gospel for all that it is. Now, for others, the danger is more severe. For these, Jude writes that we are to save others by snatching them out of the fire. This is when we recognize that what's happened for somebody is more serious. That they may have already become convinced of some serious error, some serious false teaching. But even in those situations, our heart is not to despise them. Our heart is to rescue them. It becomes our mission, and our heart becomes our rescue mission. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Even in those serious situations, our goal is to snatch people out of the fire. We recognize it as fire. You see, it's not about compromising the truth. We recognize it as fire. But our love for others, our love for the people in the church is such that our heart is to rescue them, to snatch them away from the fire so that they are not burned. The last category is those who have ultimately become committed apostates and perhaps themselves have become grievous false teachers in the church. Even here, our heart is to have mercy. Even here. And yet it is indeed, it's mercy with fear. And it says that we are to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. And what that communicates to us is that we ought to be careful even about getting ourselves too close and too immersed in those false teachings and those the sin and the error. We do not give up on bearing the gospel, but we do approach it with caution, recognizing the danger even for us. We ought not to be, frankly, we ought not to be immersing ourselves in a culture of heresy and false teaching. We recognize the danger even as our heart continues to be a heart of mercy. So the church is clear in its doctrine. It's important that the church be clear in the doctrine. And it's important that the church encourage its members to equip themselves, to be ready, to understand the Bible, to know God by knowing His Word. We want to teach each other. We want to encourage people in the church who encounter doubts. And we want to rescue those who are tempted into serious error. And we want to be equipped to discern the truth and guard against heresy and false teaching. And in this way, the body of Christ is built into a temple. Our unity is in Christ. The foundation for us is the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He has done. Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us that there is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. And He gave us the church and each one of its members to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The common foundation, and all of the church is involved together with every member in doing that work to build up and equip the body of Christ, to equip us in the truth, to prepare us to guard against false teaching, And we do that first and foremost by building one another up and building ourselves up in the faith. The faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So the situation, it is a dire situation. One reason why we prioritize and we value the teaching of doctrine and we value immersing ourselves in God's word is because we recognize that it's serious. But God is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able. He has equipped us to do it. He has given us all that we need. He has given us His Word. He has given us the church. He has given us those spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible, of devoting ourselves to prayer. He has given us opportunities to gather like this. Don't forsake the gathering together of the saints in church. This is part of the means by which He has equipped us to be ready for every circumstance. He's given us His Word, the church, every one of the members of that church, and all of their gifts. And He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us His promises. And we know that our God, who never changes, will keep every one of those promises. And He has given us the hope of eternity, so that we can fix our eyes on eternity and on the things of heaven and be equipped for every circumstance. And in all of this, we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the work of Him alone, that He who began that work will be faithful to finish it. That's the story of the Bible. It's the drama of the gospel. That the situation is dire, but God is able. He is able to keep His promises. He is able to preserve and to deliver His church and to keep us safe in His hand. The temptation to embrace a counterfeit gospel is the temptation that comes from doubt, of fear, of sin. The answer to that temptation is to trust in God, to use all of those means that He has given us to equip us, and ultimately to place our faith in God to preserve us, to preserve His church, and to deliver us. And on the last day, we will proclaim that the preservation of His church, that the salvation of all His people was His work. And so, in the words of Jude, it will be to Him, the only God, our only Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are able to save, that by the work of Jesus Christ alone, You have saved us. You have saved us from the punishment that was ours to bear, as Christ bore it for us by His body, by His blood. You were able to save, and You are able to keep us, to protect us against all the dangers of sin and error and false teaching that may threaten to undermine Your gospel. Lord, You are able to preserve Your church. Lord, I pray that You would preserve us, that each one of us, by the work of Your Spirit, would devote ourselves to being equipped to know the truth, and in knowing the truth, to see Your face, that You might be glorified above all, that we might be equipped to guard against false teaching, to guard against every sin and error, and ultimately that you will preserve your people, preserve your church, unto the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.